John chapter 10, verse 22 through 42, if you'll follow along as we read God's holy word. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray and ask God for his grace upon the word. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come. Father, your word is amazing. Your grace is amazing. God, your kindness to us who deserve wrath, yet you've given us love. And at the cost of your own Son. Father, there are so many rich truths in this text that I don't know that I've ever felt more inadequate to try to stand up here and preach. But Lord, we need help. I need help. And we ask for the grace of the Spirit to come. God, as we sang, Lord, we want to see these truths. We want you to speak to us, O Lord. God, not just with the physical ears that you've given to us, but God, spiritually, that as the words go forth, the Spirit would be coming, applying, granting grace, granting faith to believe. God, we confess weak faith. God, we want to see more of Christ and live in light of who he is and all that he's done. We want to worship you. And we need the grace of the Spirit to come now. God, we also pray for the lost among us. Maybe those who profess the name of Christ but are not genuinely saved. That through the preaching of your word this morning, many would be saved. God, be with us. Minister to us. Have mercy on us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I know I keep saying this every time we open this gospel up, but I think we're again at one of maybe the richest portions of Scripture in all the Bible. I'll plead with you pastorally again that for your own soul's sake and for the glory of Jesus Christ in this world, that you would go back after today and that you would meditate upon the truths that we're giving you here this morning, because it's just not sufficient to just hear it and affirm it. We must meditate upon it. My prayer for us has been that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ this morning, that we would find nourishment for dry souls, that we would find joy in the face of our suffering, that we would find hope in the deepest of our doubts, I thought about what Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may know Him. That we would know Jesus Christ more this morning. Beloved, Jesus is bringing us to a place of total dependence upon Him. In every moment of every day. And through these words, He's convincing us again and again that you can trust Jesus Christ, that you can trust Him. He's convincing you that He's all that you need, that He is a sufficient Savior. That if we know Him and live in light of who He is by faith, that we will be saved, that we will be safe, and that we will be satisfied in Jesus Christ. So my prayer is that we would bring glory as we behold our Redeemer this morning. On the back of your bulletin, there's an outline. The Pharisees in verse 24 are going to ask Jesus a question. He's going to respond to their question in verse 25 through 30. It's in these five verses that we'll spend the majority of our text and time this morning. In those five verses, there are seven reasons for you to glory in your Savior, Jesus Christ. As we go through this, if you are in Christ by grace through faith, that is my prayer, that you would see the glory of Jesus Christ in these seven glorious truths before us. Beyond that, I pray that we would then begin to interpret all of life through these truths. That when you're in a mountaintop experience, these truths would be leading you there. But when you're in the valley of life, the difficult valleys of life, that these truths would be underneath you, sustaining you, leading you, guiding you, and filling you with all hope. That you would know yourself so secure in Jesus Christ that you would lose your identity in Him. And beloved, that's where life really begins. When your total identity is found in Jesus Christ. And as a title of a book I like to borrow, you get to experience self-forgetfulness. We are so secured in who Jesus Christ is and what He accomplished in your union to Him that you stop interpreting your life through the lens of what about me? How's this going to impact me? How's this going to this? And you begin to look at life this way. I'm so secure in Jesus Christ and what He has done. I have all sufficiency and satisfaction in Jesus Christ that I begin to look through the lens of life like this. How can this bring glory to Jesus? How can Jesus be magnified through this? But the only way you can get there is by knowing that you are safe, saved, and secure and satisfied in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, you're going to be trying to figure out ways to be safe, secure, and satisfied, and usually through worldly means or your own effort. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. Praise the Lord Jesus. May He bring us to that. So, God help us. Well, let's start walking through the text verse by verse. In verse 22 and 23, we have the setting. It says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So we're still in Jerusalem, where we found ourselves in verses 1 through 21, really all the way back to chapter 8 there. We're still in Jerusalem. And if you'll notice as we go through this, and I pray that you did all read ahead in this text and think about it a little bit, you're going to notice that Jesus is still addressing a lot of the same themes that He addressed in verse 1 through 21, even though that was fall, now we're in the winter. Remember, we were at the Feast of Booths, which takes place in the fall. Now we're at the Feast of Dedication, which takes place in the winter. But it seems like whatever He said in the fall is still the buzz. It's still the talk. So as He's walking through the temple in Solomon's colonnade here, some of the same themes are being discussed, and He's going to bring even further clarity to what we studied last week. Just so you know, the Feast of Dedication, which today is known as Hanukkah, this is not a biblically mandated feast. The Feast of Booths that we saw, that was the biblical mandate for them. But this is a Jewish tradition, and it's a feast to commemorate the purification of the temple. When the temple and the Jews were under the Greeks, pointedly the king Antiochus of Epiphanes in the second century, they desecrated the temple. And this is the celebration of the purification of the temple. And they still celebrate this known as Hanukkah today. So this is our setting. Jesus is in the temple. They're celebrating the purification of the temple. He's in the colonnade. And then here comes the Jews. And remember when it says Jews, when John uses the word Jews in his gospel, he's referring to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. If he's talking about the people, he'll say things like the crowd or the people. So when he says the Jews, and there's a few cases where it's not, but most of the time he means the Pharisees, the religious pastors of the temple of the day. So keep that in mind as we go forward here with their question in verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him, being Jesus, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, the rest of the chapter is a back and forth in relation to this. The Jews are right in this sense. Jesus, to them, has not used the word Christ or Messiah. Now, he's given so many word pictures. We're going to go through a few of them again, and we'll see in his answer that he has really told them who he is. But he has not used the word Christ. And many believe it's because there was such a view about what the Christ would be among the Jewish leaders and among the people. In other words, many people think that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a political liberator. You remember when we were back in chapter 6, we saw a picture of this. Jesus fed the 5,000, and they came and immediately took him. And what did they want to do? They wanted to make him king right here, right now. Why? They're under Roman oppression. And they think Messiah is going to come and he's going to liberate us in the political sense. We won't be under the Roman persecution anymore. So they have a wrong understanding of what Messiah will do. And many believe he doesn't use the word Messiah to the leaders so much because of this view of him. Know this clearly though. Jesus did communicate clearly to the Pharisees who he really is. Now, he did pointedly say that he was the Christ to the woman at the well. Do you remember that? She said, "I know that Messiah is coming." And he says, "He who stands before you now am he." So he told her pointedly, "I am the Christ." But he hasn't used the word Christ with the Pharisees yet. But in other ways, though, he has clearly communicated who he really is. Let's look at Jesus' answer, and then we'll look at how he has already communicated who he is undoubtedly. Jesus answers him in verse 25. He says this. Jesus said, "I told you." So they said, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And he says, "I told you." In other words, "I already told you that. And you do not believe." So again, how has Jesus already told them that he's the Christ without using the word Christ? Well, let me just give you a few reminders and see if you think this is a clear picture of what Jesus has shared with them over the last year or so in their lives. Jesus identified himself as the Son of God. Now, you think about that for a moment. He identified himself as the Son of God. I gave you a few of the references there. If he refers to himself as the Son of God, he makes himself equal with God. And you'll notice as he reveals these different things about him, what do the Jews respond every time with? They seek to arrest him and stone him for blasphemy. Because we don't think you're a man, and you claim to be the Son of God, and you make yourself then equal to God. And so he comes on the scene and says, "Well, I'm the Son of God." Or, "I was sent from heaven." And they understand what that means because they react with blasphemous charges in an attempt to stone him. So he's not just claiming to be anything. He's claiming to be the Son of God, deity, God in the flesh. How else has he identified himself? He has identified himself as the Son of Man. Most people read the Bible and they see Son of Man and they say, "Oh, Son of God, deity, Son of Man, humanity." No. Yes, he is the Son of Man in that he is fully man. He has flesh. He is like you and I. And the Bible is clear in that. But when he says Son of Man, which is his most used term in the Gospel of John, this is a reference to Daniel 7 about the prophesied Messiah, the Son of Man, to come. So when he stands before them and says, "I'm the Son of Man," they have this knowledge that the Son of Man, the Messiah, will come from Daniel 7. And he keeps saying that to them. So did he say, "I'm the Messiah" to them? No. But when he says, I'm the Son of Man, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I'm the fulfillment of that. So I'm the Son of God. I came from heaven. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the fulfillment of Daniel 7, the Messiah. And that may not register with you and I so quickly, but believe me, it registered with them what he was saying. They just rejected it. What else has he said? What about the great I am statements that he has made? He has identified himself as the great I am. And he's going to give a few more of them as we continue our study. But what is that a reference to? That's a reference to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Yahweh says to Moses, my name is I am, the self-existent eternal one. And Jesus says, I am. In fact, in our last chapter we looked at, this is when he said, before Moses was, or Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him again. Why? They recognize what he is saying. You make yourself one with Yahweh. So you claim to be the Son of God, deity, from heaven, deity, the Son of Man, the prophesied Messiah, the great I am. And then they turn to him and say, hey, just tell us plainly. I have told you. It's not that I haven't told you. The problem is you don't want to hear what I have to say. You don't believe me. Well, beloved, despite all these clear references to Jesus being God in the flesh, Jesus being the foretold Messiah, the Jewish leaders didn't believe. Do you remember the guards in chapter 7 who were sent to arrest him, what they said about Jesus? No one ever spoke like this man before. No one's made these types of claims before. They were right that no one's done that. But know something else. Not only has no one ever spoke like this before, no one has ever done the miracles that Jesus has done before. You know, it's one thing if a man stands before you and says these things. That's one thing. Like, I could say those things and it would definitely be blasphemous. But if a man stands before you and says these things, and then he does signs, he does works, he does miracles that substantiate these things. Like what? Turning water into wine? That's a miracle. Healing the leper? That's a miracle. Opening the eyes of the blind? That's a miracle. What's he going to do in the next chapter? He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead? So he's making claims. They reject him. He has told them he's the Messiah, just not using the word Messiah. They've rejected him. But he's done works to substantiate his words, and they've rejected the works. And that's why he said next, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. In other words, you don't believe my words? Then believe my works. Because they too bear witness about what I have said about myself. The works Jesus did to confirm his claims, again, healing the paralytic, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, hearing the blind man. These works not only bear witness about him, but remember this when we went through all of those. Many of them were fulfillments of what the Messiah would do. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to heal the lame. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to raise the dead. Which he did do those physically. But remember, all of those were pointing also to a spiritual reality. Remember, the leper is the outcast. The dirty one. No one wants to be around. Like the sinner in our spiritual sense. What does Jesus do? He goes to the leper and pursues him and he heals him. We are blind spiritually, where he demonstrates he can heal the blind physically, pointing to what? I can heal the spiritual blind. We're dead in our sin physically. We're dead in our sin spiritually. So he's going to raise the dead physically to give us a picture that, hey, I can heal you spiritually as well. So not only do the works attest in that they're miracles, but they're fulfillment of messianic prophecies of what the Messiah will come and clearly do to reveal that he is the Messiah. Beloved, know this. The issue of unbelief in these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and for everyone else in the world today, If you sit here this morning and you have not repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, the issue with these Pharisees, and you, if that's you, is not, I don't have enough information. It is not, well, there's just not enough evidence. And as we go out and we share the gospel with people and proclaim Christ, which is the gospel. And listen, if you don't get to Jesus, you didn't share the gospel. You got to get to Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. You got to get to those things, calling to repentance and faith. But listen, when you proclaim Christ as John the Baptist, you point people to Jesus. And they say, well, I just don't know. I don't know if he really is. That's really not the issue, like with these Pharisees. If you're the Christ, tell us. I have told you. It's not the issue. What's the issue? Sin. Why don't people come to Jesus Christ? Sin. In John chapter 3, he said it this way. Men love darkness rather than light. They don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. Why don't people come to Christ? They love sin too much. They're blinded by sin. They're dead in their sin. This is why they don't believe. Some of you I've talked to in your evangelism, and I think it's a good thing to ask people. Well, I don't know if Jesus is really the only way. I don't know if he really is the Messiah. I mean, how can we know that? And some of you have asked hypothetical questions, which are good in that sense. So, if you did come to know that, are you telling me you'd repent of all your sins and put your faith in Christ and abandon all? No, I wouldn't do that. You see, the issue for people is not that they don't know that Jesus is the Christ and they don't have enough information. The issue is their heart is dark and black and sinful. That's why people don't come to Jesus. And Jesus, in not so many words, tells them that here in verse 26. But you, speaking to the Pharisees, do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Pay attention, beloved, to the order of the statement that Jesus just made. Because many people really struggle with this truth. There's an order here. There's a cause and an effect that Jesus puts forward. And many of us feel like, even many Christians feel like, I believed and then I became one of his sheep. That's kind of how we've been taught. Hey, you're not a sheep, so believe and then become one of his sheep. But that's not the way Jesus understands it. So this is a time when we let Scripture correct our doctrine and theology. It doesn't matter what you feel like. It doesn't matter what makes more sense to you. It matters what Jesus says. And what Jesus says here is, the reason you don't believe is, you're not one of my sheep. Listen to this. Believing does not make us among the sheep of God. Believing doesn't make you a sheep. It's the other way around. Being a sheep makes you believe. Or we could use this word. Being a sheep enables belief. Produces belief. Faith. So we don't believe and then become a sheep. We become a sheep and then we believe. We become a sheep. And then we believe. So let's ask this question. Because it begs it. How do you become a sheep then? They're not sheep of God. If you can reverse your mind back to two Sundays ago. Remember the large sheep fold? The public one we spoke about? Where all the sheep, which was representative of all the people of Israel, were in. And Jesus told the word picture that he, the good shepherd, goes into that sheepfold. And he calls out his sheep. And then they come to him. So in other words, the world, we're all sheep in that sense. To use another Bible term, goats. But you have to become a sheep
And becoming a sheep is what leads to faith.
So Jesus tells them, the reason you don't believe, Pharisees, is not because I haven't told you that I'm the Christ and substantiated it through my works. The reason you don't believe, you're not among the sheep of God. That's humbling, isn't it? Because what it says in a sense is this. You're so dead in your sin, you can't do anything about it. It's not as though you're just sitting here and you go, you know what, at any time I want, I could believe or not believe. That's arrogant talk. That's not the way the Bible talks. Yes, the Bible comes to you and says, repent and believe and be saved. But then it turns around and says to you, but you're so dead in your sin, you won't come. Because you love sin. And grace, as Brother Jack taught on this morning, must come. And grant regeneration, new birth, making you a sheep. And with that comes repentance and faith, enabling belief. That's humbling, isn't it? That He is the one that transforms us from goats to sheep and grants faith so that we can believe. You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Look at John 6:37. We studied before. All that the Father gives to me will come. And what does that teach us? That the Father, in eternity past, Ephesians 1, gave to the Son people. In this context, sheep. He gave them sheep. They were a gift from the Father to the Son. And it's that giving of the sheep, and then what that leads to, which is a work of the Holy Spirit, effectual calling of those sheep, which He regenerates us in, that enables belief. Now, why would God go into such detail to explain these things to us? Do you know why? Because here's what it's teaching you. Even your faith is a gift from God. What distinguishes you as a Christian from a non-Christian? Nothing that you have done. Nothing that you have produced. Christ accomplished it. The Spirit enabled it. Here's the question then. Where is your boast? What do you have to boast in? We got nothing to boast in. He saved us by dying in our place and rose from the dead, but I'm so dead in sin I won't even come still. So He awakened me and regenerated me and gave me the gift of faith. That's exactly what Ephesians 2:8 says. For by grace, the unmerited favor and kindness of God, you have been saved. Through faith, it is the gift of God. What's the it referring to? The grace and the faith. Both the grace is a gift, you didn't earn it, but the faith is a gift. Because in sin, you're blinded by it and you won't believe on Christ. Do you see how humbling that is? What we keep applying this into our own lives, and I'll say it again. Why in your family, because in many of your families, you're the only one who's a Christian. Why in your family did you believe and your brother who was raised in the same home, who heard all the same sermons, didn't believe? This grace right here we're talking about. Well, I believe. That's why I'm saved. Okay. Why did you believe? Because I saw how wicked my sin was. Okay, why did you see how wicked your sin was? Because the Bible said so. Okay, why did you believe the Bible? Well, it just made sense to me. And you keep going down deeper and deeper and keep asking your why question, you're going to get to the answer. And the answer is this: God's grace. God's grace is why you believe. That should humble you. That should make you sensitive to the unbelieving world, because we did nothing to deserve this. You're not smarter. You're not more religious. Grace was set upon you. Grace lassoed you. Grace rescued you and pulled you out of your sin and deadness to sin. My only boast is Jesus Christ and the grace of the gospel. Now in verse 27 through 30, this is the main point of the text, there are seven reasons for you to glory in Jesus Christ. Seven reasons for you to glory in your Redeemer. The first reason to glory in Jesus Christ is because something we've already studied, and some of them are repeats from two Sundays ago, but the first reason to glory in Jesus Christ is because in verse 27, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice." My sheep hear my voice. Saints, this is not physical hearing. This is not just physical hearing. This is spiritual healing that Jesus is speaking about. It's spiritual understanding. Why do you understand the gospel? Not that you can just repeat the words back to me, but why do you understand it in that you want it, and you believe it, and you're persuaded by it? Not even that it's just true, but that you are drawn to it. Why is that? Why do you hear? Jesus is comparing and contrasting these Pharisees, you don't hear, with what? His sheep, my sheep hear. If you're a sheep of God, a sheep of the Good Shepherd this morning, you need to rejoice and glory in Jesus Christ that you can hear. The natural man, the natural person, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Why is it that you do hear and you do understand and you're persuaded by those truths? Because his sheep hear. And what's implied in that is this. Not only does the Father give the Son sheep in eternity past, but within this whole process, he gives the enablement of hearing. He enabled you to spiritually hear truth and to understand it and to want it. Now, what term would we put in there that helps us see how he does that? He does this through the Spirit's work of regeneration. He lifts you up. If you read Ezekiel 36, if you want a picture of it, he takes out the heart of stone. He puts in the heart of flesh. He puts his Spirit within you and gives you life. And he causes you to walk in his statutes. He breathes into you. He recreates you. What did you do for that? You're passive in that, meaning it wasn't a synergistic work. It wasn't you putting in 10% or even 1%. It's the Holy Spirit in grace, according to the redemptive plan of God, giving to life these sheep that the Father gave the Son so they could hear. You ever stop to think about stuff like that? And as Brother Jack taught this morning, not only that, but then he puts you in circumstances to hear the gospel. Because Jack noted this morning, according to Scripture, no one is born again and saved apart from the preaching or reading of the gospel. So think of the grace upon you. Think of how many times, and I know the children here might get tired of hearing the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, but I'll remind you again, there are billions of people who will never hear the name of Jesus. They'll never even hear his name. And what does that mean for them? That's the big theological question out there people ask. Well, what about those who have never heard the name of Jesus? The Bible tells us. What they can perceive of God in Romans 1 through the creation, they suppress and reject. So if you gave them more information, what would they do with it? They'd suppress and reject more. No one deserves to hear about Jesus. The fact that you've heard it week in and week out of your home is because God's been gracious to you. The fact that you hear it, you understand it, and you want it is because God's been gracious to you. Beloved, glory in your Redeemer. Glory in this plan of salvation that God has been so kind to give. You might refer to this hearing as those whom he predestined, he called. Brother Jack taught this morning on irresistible grace or the efficacious call. Efficacious meaning that whatever it sets out to do, it accomplishes. So there is one sense where the gospel, we are to proclaim it to the whole world.
Right? We should be giving our lives, our money, our time, our prayer to get the gospel message out. And so we should be preaching it everywhere. And that's a general call of the gospel. Anyone who believes will have eternal life. We can say that. But within the redemptive plan of God, as that call goes out, the Spirit of God is coming into the mixture of sheep, and it begins to call people out. It's good to remember, it's good to sit down with each other and say, hey, tell me your testimony. Tell me about the time when you were sitting there and all of a sudden that gospel message you had heard before became alive to you. That this was real and I'm a sinner and I need saving and Jesus is the way and you were drawn to Christ. It's good to think about that because what you're talking about is the efficacious call in salvation. A call that is individually done by name. An individual, and with the power to believe and the gift of repentance and faith put in there. My sheep hear my voice. Thank God you can hear this morning if you can hear. Praise the Lord. The second reason to glory in Jesus Christ is not only can His sheep hear, but He knows His sheep. He knows His sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. Beloved, just think about what it means to be known by Jesus Christ. You ever got excited because someone famous, you got to meet him? I've been there. You get to meet someone, take a picture with them. Look! It's kind of like, I know them, even though they don't know who you are. Brother Steve, at school, Mike Singletary, the Chicago Bears linebacker, is coaching with Steve. They're together coaching. And it's cool that he knows Mike Singletary. If you played Tecmo Bowl growing up, that's the man. And it's neat that he knows him. It's exciting. It's not wrong. I'm not idolatry. I'm not making an idol of Mike. I'm excited to know that guy. He was a great athlete. But you ever get excited because you know someone? Maybe you're more spiritual than me. Maybe I shouldn't use Mike Singletary and you're spiritual. Let me do it another way for the spiritual people. Maybe you know a really famous pastor. The greatest preacher ever. That's who you know. And you get excited because I got to meet so-and-so. Now maybe you can relate. Okay? I've been there. I've been on both sides. The person I listened to and had the most impact on my life, the Lord brought into my life and developed a relationship early on in my walk with this. Someone that I never thought I'd meet, let alone talk to, let alone spend time with. God, and I was excited, and I confessed to different people, there were times when spiritual pride would come in. I can call that brother. I got to see his phone number. Right there it is. I've met with that person. I know who he is. You think of the pride and the excitement we have at times. You could be having a horrible day, and then that really famous, cool preacher, whatever it is to you, you meet him, and all of a sudden, my day's better. I forgot about my problems. Why? I got to meet this person, and I know them. We all do that. But this says, Jesus knows His sheep. Which is even different than you knowing about Jesus. Because let's be honest, do you want to boast about your knowing of Jesus? I mean, my knowing of Jesus seems to be so weak at times. And this isn't just knowledge about Him knowing. This is relational knowing. This is a relational knowing of Jesus. And even in my greatest days of knowing and wanting to be with Jesus, it's still mixed with sin. So I'm not going to boast about my knowing of Jesus. This says, let's boast about Jesus' knowing of you. And what makes that even more amazing is you know who you are and you know who you were. We all would say, I'm the chief of the sinners here. If you knew the things I did in my past life, you wouldn't hang out with me. And if you knew the things that have come into my thought life and that I've done as a Christian, you might be scared of me. And Jesus says, I know that one. And he's not embarrassed to know you. It's not like he looks in the room and goes, well, this one reads more and prays more, and I really like to identify with this one, but that one, contractually obligated, I guess we'll take him in at the end. It's not that. It is, I know this one by name, and I love him, and I'll give my life for him, and this one, and this one, and this one. Beloved, let's rejoice. Let's boast. Let's be filled with joy and hope today, wherever you find yourself, because you're known by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means you're His. Remember when I first met Danielle, her father was the big man on campus at his business, president or CEO. And I didn't know him in that context. I just know him at his house, and we would talk, and we just had general conversation. And then I got like a job at that company, and I was in there, and I would just watch how people related to Dennis. It was like, there's Dennis, don't move, it's Dennis. They're just afraid of him. I'm like, hey, Dennis, what's going on? You know, it was no big deal to me. Why? I knew him. And they thought, oh, if I could get close to Dennis and know Dennis, the favor that I would get. Do you know how close you are to Jesus Christ? Do you know the favor towards you? Not because you're so strong in your faith towards Him, but because He knows you. Because He has set His love upon you. And it's an eternal love. Why does Jesus love you? You know, how you answer that question might give a real clear reason of how strong you are in your faith and what joy you have in your life. Do you know the answer to that question? Why does Jesus love you? God answers His love in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And He answers it this way. I love you because I love you. Do you know how many people in this room, and I'm in the room by the way, don't really believe that on a day-to-day basis? You believe, I love you because you perform well for me. You know why we believe like that? Because that's what you've experienced in the term love on earth. I love you, wife, because you're pretty. You're not pretty anymore. Don't love you. I love you because you meet my needs. I love you, children, because you obey so well. We may not say and articulate those words like that, but that's how we often treat people. I love you because you perform well. Jesus says, I love you because I love you. Do you know how freeing that is? That takes you out of religion and puts you into the gospel. And everyone's afraid to talk like that, especially in the Reformed camp, because they'll say things like this. Well, if we really believe it's like that, won't people start living like sinners as Christians then? No, because they're regenerated. They won't. They'll be so amazed and compelled by that love, they'll begin to live for Him more and more and more. I love you because I love you. In this knowing of you, He's saying this, I love my sheep. I don't give my love and then take it away. I put it upon them and it stays on them forever. Do you see how you can glory in things like, I know them? But if you just read through it, you miss it. You've got to tie these things together, beloved. I know them. In verse 3, if you remember 2 weeks ago, he said, His sheep hear His voice, and He calls His sheep by name. Salvation is personal, it's intimate, it's individual. Not only that, we should rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, because His sheep follow Him. And you might say, now wait a minute. I know we're glorying in Jesus Christ, but this says that we follow Him. Why, if we're talking about us following Him, should we glory in Him? Because what's implied in us following Him is all the other things we've discussed so far. Why do you follow Him? Because you once were a follower of sin. So what made you from a follower of sin to a follower of Jesus Christ? Regeneration. So in that, He did what? He changed who you were. He recreated you, opened up your eyes to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. He gave you hearing to hear. And He gives you the power to obey. Everything is grace. We've talked before about identifying marks of the people of God. To keep with the word picture, identifying marks of the sheep of God. You ever seen how people identify sheep? They mark them with a tag in their ear. You ever see that? Put a little earring through, has a number or an ID on it, and that identifies who they are. One brother noted here that the sheep of God have been tagged twice. They've been tagged through the ear and that they hear His voice. Are you a sheep of God? Well, do you hear His voice? But they've been tagged in the foot because they follow Jesus as well. Are you a sheep of Jesus Christ? Well, yes, I am. Do you hear His voice and do you want Him? Evidenced by the following of Jesus Christ. Now, this following, beloved, we already confessed, it's not a perfected following. It's a directional following. It is a style of life following. Since the work of the Spirit in my life, I now hear and see the truth, and I follow Him. Remember this, He's a good shepherd. When the good shepherd sees some of his sheep begin to wander, what does he do? He Hebrews 12s them. If I can use Hebrews 12 as a verb. He goes and gets them and chastens them and brings them back. Do you experience the chastening of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd? I do. I'm chastened by Him regularly. I begin to wander like a sheep does, and then the shepherd comes and goes, no, we're over here. And He brings me back. And He uses whatever means is necessary to bring the sheep back. Why? His name is on the line. If you're a shepherd and you come back with 99 sheep and you left with 100, you're in trouble. You're responsible. You're accountable for that sheep. Jesus is not only the gate, the door, remember we saw that? He's also the shepherd who makes sure His sheep follow Him through regeneration and through shepherding them through life. That's the beauty of Romans chapter 8, a verse we love to proclaim because it takes the entirety of the gospel. It shows us that He is doing the work. It's all grace and it produces salvation. Look what it says. In those whom He predestined, that's the choosing of people, He also called. That's the efficacious call, the hearing that He enables. And those whom He called, He also justified. That is, declares righteous. How can He do that? Because the Lamb of God lays down His life in the place of His people. So He can justify you in your union to Jesus Christ because of the atoning work of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And all those whom He justified, He also what? Glorified. And the question we always ask when we look at this verse is, those who started out and all those whom He predestined eternity past, how many of them make it all the way through to glorification? All of them. There's not one that falls through the cracks. And Jesus is going to expound on that here in just a second. Another reason to glory in Jesus Christ is, He gives them eternal life. He gives them eternal life. Previously in the chapter, He told us how He gave them eternal life. He laid His life down for them. And we talked about this eternal life is more than just a quantity of life. We will live forever. But this is more than a quantity of life. It's a quality of life. It's an abundant life He spoke of before. And the abundance is not how many things can Jesus give me? The abundance is that Jesus gives you the greatest thing of all, which is Himself. Glory in Jesus Christ because He gives you eternal life. Beloved, when do we have eternal life? Presently. One of the reasons so many of us as Christians struggle is because we hear the term eternal life and we think, yeah, that's that stuff that starts when I die. No, it's not. That stuff starts right now. Death is just the doorway through which we get into it further. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're in union to Him through faith right now,
You presently have eternal life. Presently today.
I want you to think for a moment, whatever your trial or suffering is right now, whatever it is that robs your joy or steals your joy, and I want to ask you this. If you know that you have eternal life, shouldn't that, in the midst of your suffering, produce joy? Shouldn't it, in the midst of your trial, produce peace? So I've come to the conclusion in my own life, and probably true for you, the only reason I don't have peace and joy is because I have my eyes off of Jesus Christ, who gives me eternal life, and I have them on me in my present circumstance. That is the only way a genuine believer can lack joy and peace, is if they take their eyes off of what Jesus has given to us, himself and eternal life, and they've placed their eyes upon themselves and their circumstance. That's why. In other words, you choose to walk without joy and without peace because you lift your eyes off of Christ, the fact that he has given you eternal life. Eternal life. Well, not only that, but what? His sheep never perish. Isn't that good news? You know why that's good news? Because that's exactly what you and I deserve. Unmerited favor is grace, but the fact that you and I deserve damnation and he gives us love is mind-blowing. It almost deepens the grace. If you were a neutral person, it would still be grace, but you're not a neutral person. You were against God, and all you did was sin, and all we did was store up wrath for the day of judgment, and upon those he set his love and said, I will rescue them by laying my life down for them. It deepens the grace. It deepens it. How did he make it so we don't perish? He endured the wrath of God for us. Perish has the idea of destroying, of damnation. This is what we deserve, and all those who are outside of Christ, this is what awaits you. You may have momentary fleeting pleasures now, but at death's door awaits you perishing, damnation, destruction forever. But Christ has paid that debt for us. That big word we see in the Bible sometimes, propitiation. It means he satisfied the wrath of God. There is a wrath towards the unbeliever, which is the just response to sin from a holy God. And Jesus Christ, in his kindness and love, stood in the place of guilty sinners, his people. And he endured their wrath. He died their death. And because of that, death no longer has a grip on us. And we've said this before, we need to hear it again and again. Death has no grip on us. No one wants to experience the physical suffering of dying, but for the believer, it's filled with hope because it will be one breath here and the next breath in eternity with Jesus Christ. That's glorious. We can face death. You know what this should produce in you at some level? Riskier living. Riskier living. Because what's the worst that can happen? You die. And then what? Eternity. Glory. So knowing that Christ has purchased us out of this slave market and paid our debt means you should be compelled to live your life of him and to live even riskier lives knowing this. Nothing can happen to me. And even if they kill the body, they can't kill the soul. I've got Christ. Oh, that we would see these things. Well, it's at this point that we hear all these glorious truths that Jesus Christ has accomplished that are towards you. And many Christians go, those things are wonderful. But then they live their life in this next place, which is this. As glorious as these things are, as much as I want them to be experienced for me, I just fear I won't make it to the end. I know Jesus died. I know he paid the debt of his people. I know I believe in Christ now. My struggle is I don't feel like I can make it through the rest of the day, let alone to the end of my life. And we all know that those who do not endure to the end perish. That's true. So they look at all these things Jesus has done, but they're robbed of the joy and the glory and the worship of God in them, because now they go, as wonderful as they are and as true as they are, I know I have to make it to the end to enjoy, and I just feel like I'm not going to make it to the end. The temptations are too strong. The deceit out there, the path is too narrow. And it's almost like Jesus can anticipate that, because look what he says next. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So he not only says, listen, my Father chose you from eternity past. He gives you the grace to hear. He gives you the faith to believe. I paid your debt. That's paid for. You won't perish. And in case you're wondering whether you'll make it to the end, I want you to know this. You're in my hand. Meaning what? I'll hold you. I'll hold you. This doesn't remove the responsibility to endure. It enables it. And I'm afraid that many of us hear responsibility to endure, and then we go like this. I'm looking at Jesus. You're my salvation. You're my everything. And then you hear, you got to endure, and you do this. And you live right here, and you go, man, I'm so weak. And you are. I don't know if I can make it to the end. And if it's up to you, you won't. Let's be honest. If it's up to you, you won't. That's why I didn't leave it up to you. He's the shepherd. He didn't just make the door and bring you in. He says this, I'll carry you to the end. And again, Reformed people get real nervous talking like this. What about all those people who claim to be believers, and you're going to tell them they have eternal security, Jesse, and they're just going to keep living in sin that grace may abound? You're forgetting so much of the gospel, namely regeneration. Christians don't want to live in sin anymore. They're tempted by it, but they love Jesus. We can talk about eternal security because Jesus talks about it. You don't have to worry about that. Of course, we don't continue in sin that grace may abound. Of course. But I see so many genuine Christians hearing the call to endure, which is there, put on you as responsibility, which is there, and then they think, I got to do it. And they're supposedly doing it, and they become spiritually proud, or they live in such despondency because they think I can't endure. And you've got spiritually proud Christians who think, I'm enduring because of me, and you've got miserable Christians who think, I'll never do it, it's up to me. And you're supposed to be enduring, upheld by His right hand. So you go, yes, I'm going to endure, but by the grace of God. That's what Paul said. I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Do you see that this salvation is upheld from eternity past in election to eternity future in glory by the hand of Jesus Christ? That should be a means of rejoicing. But if you go, responsibility, take your eyes off of Jesus now, you're going to be miserable. Because I'll tell you this, you don't have the power. Can I tell you what he's bringing you to? He's bringing you to chapter 15, the abiding in the vine. We are so convinced he's the only way to be saved, but I need him every hour. That song we sang the other week, I need thee every hour. You need him every second. You need him every breath. And he's telling you this in this verse, I'm there. And I'm not going anywhere. This is the plan. I don't leave my people and none of them fall out of my hand. Where's the rest of your eternal security? Is it in your good devotional keeping? I'm not dismissing the means of grace he works through. He works through means. The Word of God, prayer, the church, discipline. He works through all those means. But is your rest in how good you are in the disciplines of grace? Or is your rest in Jesus Christ is a good shepherd? He didn't lose any of them. That's where my rest is. And that encourages me to appropriate the means of grace, like prayer, the Word, the church. But my hope's not in how good I read the Bible every day, how disciplined my life is. My hope's in Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on. And he further substantiates his hand holding you in verse 29 with this: "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." How are we in the Son's hand and the Father's hand? You ever think about that? He just said, "I don't lose any of them because they're in my hand. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And he gave them to me." How did the Father have them in his hand because he chose them, give them to the Son? The Son keeps them, but then they left the Father's hand. Which one is it? You're in the Father's hand, you're in the Son's hand. Well, this makes sense if the next verse makes sense, and we'll get to that in a second. But I want you to think about this for a moment again, because I want all of your hope to endure to glory to be resting in Jesus Christ. And resting doesn't mean we ignore the means of grace. Resting means, where is your hope that you'll make it? Okay? I have a 6-year-old girl. And we're going to go to the airport here soon. Go to a wedding. And you can talk to my wife. I don't like airports at all. I just, it's not fun for me. I'm just tense. I sweat. I'm just like, there's bags and people and security and all this stuff. They're crowded. And so the airport time's not fun. Once we're sitting on the plane, I'm fine. Just don't like the airport. One of the thoughts is, I'm called to, in one sense, protect my family. Now, I'm not putting all the responsibility on me, but I'm walking through the airport. I'm just like this the whole time. I'm trying to keep track. Where are the kids? Where's Danielle? Where are our bags? What's going on? And I don't like that. My hope when I go to the airport here soon, that my 6-year-old daughter will not be kidnapped or lost, is not found in me saying to Eden, "Hold on tight to my hand." Do you know where my hope is? Ultimately in God, obviously. My hope that my daughter's not going to get taken is because I'm going to be holding on to her hand. If I said the hope that Eden won't get taken or get lost is that she's such a good holder on to my hand, you would probably laugh at me because she's 6. Someone could walk up and grab her and just pull her right off. Or she might let go and go wander off and see a toy. But if I said to you, "No, it's my hand on her hand, and I'm not letting go, I don't care what anybody does," that makes more sense to you, doesn't it? Why is it then in our Christian life that so much of your hope is your strength to hold on to him? When he says, "Don't put your hope there, I want you to know this, it's me holding on to your hand." Once again, I believe so many of us are robbed of the peace and joy of our salvation and eternal life is because your hope is in the strength of your hand-holding of God. Let me just say it loud and clear. Your hand-holding of God is pathetic, just like mine. But God's hand-holding of you is an eternal promise. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Do you know who's in that all statement? You. Yeah. You're in the all. If he chose you, and he elected you, and he predestined you, and he called you, and he died for you, and atoned for you, he says this, "I'm keeping you. By my hand, by my power, which is greater than all." Not removing responsibility, it enables responsibility. He keeps his sheep. And many of you are miserable because you go, "My faith is so weak at times." It is weak. That's why you need a good shepherd and a good father. If you're in Christ, you have one. Look at Psalm 37 with me here. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for his faith is so strong, the Lord upholds his hand."
the Lord upholds his hand. So when you appropriate the means of grace of the church and the word and prayer and brothers and sisters in Christ, and it seems like that's what's bringing you back, Galatians 6:1, if your brother's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, go restore him. God may use that. And a brother or sister might come to you and say, you're in sin, come back. And you come back, then you need to say this though, the grace of God came to get me. He may get you through a brother or sister. He may get you through the discipline of the church. He may get you through the word of God convicting you, through the Spirit working. I don't know what means he will get you, but he will get you and he will keep you because you are his. And he loses none of them. And this is how he can answer, you can be in his hand and the Father's hand. Because Jesus and the Father are one. One in what? Well, they're one in essence. And we saw from the beginning in the prologue, chapter 1, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. So Jesus is with the Father eternally and he is God eternally. That means they are one in essence, distinct in person. He and the Father are one. And they have one plan, and they have one mission, and they're in it together, and the Spirit's included. This is also a great Trinitarian text, by the way, to show how the Trinity works in your salvation of accomplishing all of the redemptive plan of God. Well, let's finish the text quickly here. How do the Jews respond? Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Some people have said, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he's just saying that we're one in will and in purpose. And there's part of that where we could say we're one with God in will and purpose. Not perfectly, but it wouldn't be wrong for you to say, we say thy will. When you pray that prayer and you mean it, you're one with God in will. God, I want your glory, your kingdom come. We're one with God in purpose at times. So many people say, oh, Jesus and the Father are one in will and purpose. They are one in will and purpose, but that's not what the Jews interpreted him to say, because they responded with, let's pick up stones to stone him. And if Jesus just meant, no, we're one in will and purpose, he would say, hold on a minute, I wasn't claiming that we're one in essence, put your stones down. But that's not what he says. The Jews picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them and said this, I've shown you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that you do that we're going to stone you. It's for what? Blasphemy. Because why? You, being a man, make yourself God. That's why they're going to stone him, or why they want to stone him at least. You, being a man, make yourself God. Take note here, and I'm just going to mention it in passing. Jesus isn't afraid. You have a mob of people with stones ready to throw them at your head, and he's not running, not afraid. He's going to sit here and just talk with them and tell them again, you're wrong. I mean, when you have an angry mob wanting to kill you, and you're afraid, you want to spare your life, you don't get in front of them and go, by the way, you're wrong again. That's exactly what he was getting ready to do. Why? Because he lays his life down of his own accord, and he takes it up. He has authority. He knows God's will is going to be accomplished. He knows he's coming to die on the cross, not at the hands of stones. They can't kill him. We've seen time and time again, they can't arrest him. They can't do anything about him. Jesus isn't afraid. And I hope you notice the irony of the statement that they made. They said, you're a man, and you make yourself out to be God, we're going to blast, it's a blast, and we're going to stone you. What's the irony? It's really the other way around. Jesus is who? He's eternally God. And what did he do in chapter 1, verse 14? The Word became flesh. He took on personhood. You're a man. You make yourself God. Blasphemy. Stone you. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm God. And I became a man to rescue my people. Do you see the irony? They're so backwards in their thinking. They've missed it all. The next part of the verse is a little confusing. And Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, some prosperity preachers use this verse and just gut it wrongly. Okay? Remember the context. They've accused Jesus of blasphemy because he says he and the Father are one. Okay? He and the Father are one in that sense. They're accusing him of blasphemy. Jesus is going to refute that claim and tell them that they're wrong. And the way he's going to do it is, he's going to point to Psalm 82, which our brother read this morning before the service. Do you remember hearing Psalm 82 this morning? If you weren't thinking about what Psalm 82 is talking about, you probably wondered, why would that psalm? That didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Jesus is going to quote verse 6 in his response to them. Let me tell you Jesus' argument and then walk through it. Jesus' argument is this. In Psalm 82, the psalmist is writing about judges in Israel who are not judging justly. And people who judged were put in the place of God in a sense and referred to as gods among the people. That's why it read gods. Do not call them gods. So you have people in Israel judging unjustly who were referred to as gods because they were standing in the place of authority making decisions. And the psalm is saying, God's saying in the psalm, those judges who you refer to are gods, they're going to die. They're going to perish. They were referred to as gods. That's the point made of Psalm 82. Jesus' argument is going to be this. If you're going to call those unjust rulers gods, and you don't have a problem with that, and then here I am sent from God and the Savior of people, referring to myself as the Son of God, and you got a problem with that, it's called a less than greater than argument. These people are so much lower, they're unruly judges, and they're referred to as gods, little g, and you got no problem with that. Here I am demonstrating all these signs to you, proclaiming to be the Son of God, and you got a problem with that? And he's showing them your blasphemous claim is unjustified. Listen to how he says it in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" That's Psalm 82:6. "If he called them gods, those unjust rulers, little g, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, then you could say this, why do you or do you say of him," speaking of himself now, "whom the Father consecrated, set apart, and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God." And then he points to his works to further substantiate it. "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, then believe the works, that you may know that, understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." I gave you a few references here you can reference where men who are given authority to judge are referred to as gods, little g, among the people. There are a few verses there, including Psalm 82. You can go look at those. And so it's not that they are gods and becoming like God, which is how the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and Creflo Dollar, name him out. You're not going to be a god. You're not a god. You were created in the image of God, and it's such a misuse of this verse. Psalm 82 is about those people are going to perish because they're little g gods and judging unjustly. And Jesus is saying, if you call them little g gods, why are you giving me a hard time when I've been set apart by God, sent by God, and the things that I do clearly show that I am God? That's the argument. And so they again horribly understand these things, and he shows them that they're wrong, and he points them to say, if it was right to call these men gods who were given authority to judge as other men judge, then how can you say it's blasphemy to call me God? And if you don't believe me, believe the works. How'd they respond to that again? Well, they sought to arrest him again. Why? Because he said again, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. He went right back to his claim, we are one. That's why he went back there. Beloved, this has been a sad tale for these Pharisees. We've seen some glorious truths of our Messiah, our Savior, and I hope that you glory in them and live in light of them. But I love that the text doesn't end with these Pharisees' unbelief and seeking to arrest. It almost ends like he's going to show you, let me show you my sovereign grace at work. And he leaves the Pharisees now. And he goes back to where John the Baptist was preaching. And look how the narrative ends. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. The Pharisees heard and saw more than these people did. They just heard John the Baptist's testimony of him. They saw Jesus, and they repented, and they believed. I'll say again as a warning to the unbeliever sitting amongst us. There is a time when the common grace of God of letting you hear the gospel may be gone. He left these Pharisees in unbelief. As far as we know, other than Nicodemus, we'll see him at the end retrieve the body of Jesus, it seems like they all perished in their sins and they went to hell. And so I plead with you, if you sit here this morning, you've heard the gospel over and over and over and over again like these Pharisees. And there will be a time, and I don't know when it is, when Jesus will depart. Or you may die before that. And so I plead with you that today would be the day of salvation. Believe his words. He's clearly articulated he is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, the Savior. Believe his works. He heals, casts out demons. He raises people from the dead, including himself. And he claims to be the only way. And I pray that you would repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and experience eternal life and salvation and the life of being led by the Good Shepherd of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, blessed be your name, God. God, we sing a song, Amazing Grace. I say, Lord, this grace that you have given in salvation is amazing. God, words are not fit to describe the grace and love and kindness you've shown to us. I pray for the lost among us right now that they would repent and believe the gospel. Oh God, have mercy on their souls, the mercy you've shown to us, the tenderness, kindness. We're not deserving, but we plead for your steadfast love among these children and adults who have heard and not believed. God, for those of us who have already saved, God, I pray that we would glory in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That we would be a people with our eyes fixed on him, abiding in him. That we would live each day not in light of our circumstances, our trials, our sufferings, but in light of all that Jesus is and has accomplished. In light of all the promises towards us who believe. And we would even acknowledge, God, the faith is grace given to us as well. We have one boast of Jesus Christ. It's him we celebrate. It's him we worship. He is our life. And we praise you for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.